Our text for this morning is Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Let's pray for the Lord's guidance upon us as we hear His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray Your blessing upon us now as we hear Your Word read and proclaimed. Father, we pray that You will give us attentive hearts so that we will listen and we will hear the things from Your Word that You want us to hear this morning. Father, prepare us to be transformed that we might be more faithful servants for Your name and kingdom. May we be encouraged so that we will be zealous in seeking Your kingdom. Father, Lord, we pray that Your hand will be on Your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word, that all might be edified and You would be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So ends the reading of God's Word. Martin Luther once said that God creates from nothing. Therefore, we must become nothing in order to be created anew in God's image. Now, I suppose that this is not 100% literally true, because, of course, God does use existing things sometimes to create new things. He certainly did that with Eve, right? But there is certainly a point to what Luther is saying. In 1 Corinthians 12, 9, that we read earlier in the service, Paul there is begging that the Lord would take away from him a thorn in his side, received the following answer from the Lord. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So it is often the case that from a position of weakness, of humility, God brings us into these kinds of situations that He might transform us, to build us up and to make us greater servants for His name, better servants, draw us closer to Himself, make us more dependent upon Him, just as He did in the case of the Apostle Paul. If anyone in the history of the church needs that, Paul, if Paul is needs this kind of humbling from God, of course, then we also need such humbling as well. God's chief agenda within His creation is to glorify Himself and to make His glory known to His creatures, to His people, especially the elect, the God's people. And this is when the Lord does something amazing for those who are weak and helpless, that God's power often is most clearly displayed. And so we see a bit of this happening in this passage here in Micah as well, as we shall see. So, a few weeks ago, in chapter 3, we saw that because of the wickedness of the rulers in Israel, judgment was coming on the land of Israel and upon the people of God. They would be sieged by Assyria and then be taken over by Babylon and taken into captivity. And the Babylonians would destroy the temple in Jerusalem. However, immediately following these announcements that we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3, last week we saw how it was that God was going to restore Israel. That there was hope granted or extended towards the people of God living in Israel at that time. In our text this morning, we see a mixture of these two themes. We definitely see again here the predominant theme of God restoring and blessing His people, but also at the same time, there are notes of judgment. But again, the dominating theme in this passage this morning is again of restoration, of blessing upon God's people. In fact, if you look closely, you'll see that even this exile into Babylon, this is intended to serve the purpose of bringing forth a revived remnant. He is, in a way, bringing the people of God to nothing that He might build anew and draw people close to Himself and restore them in the image of their Creator. The trauma that the Lord would inflict upon Israel would, in a sense, bring Israel to nothing in order that He might restore a remnant or create a friend for Himself of those who would follow Him. This remnant, according to verse 6, is comprised of lame exiles. So now, as we consider this text this morning, we'll look under three different points. The good, the bad, and the ugly, which has no actual reference to the movie of that name, although it may be helpful for remembering the content of the sermon. But at any rate, as we consider this text, be asking yourself, are you a member of the lame remnant spoken about in this text? And if you are, what does it mean that you are a lame remnant? So let's look here first at the good that we find in this passage, verses especially 6 through 10. The good news. What is this good? And the text starts in a similar fashion as did our text for last week by projecting the reader's mind into the future. It begins with the words, "In that day," declares the Lord. So presently, at the time that this letter was written, or this prophecy was written, Israel and Judah, northern and southern kingdoms, were enjoying some measure of peace and tranquility, especially in Jerusalem. But the Lord, through Micah, directs the readers of this passage to look forward to a day when things are going to be quite different, that life in the promised land was going to be disrupted significantly by outside invaders. And there was going to be a significant amount of suffering inflicted upon the people in that land because of the sin of the nation, because the sin especially of the leaders of that nation, and they would be brought under the dominating yoke of oppression of the Babylonians. Yet again, however, in this passage there is hope that there is going to be a day when God gathered His lame and exiled people again into a strong nation. At the center of that nation would be Zion, or Jerusalem, where the Lord would reign over His people. It would be a strong nation, yet it would be made of weak and lame people. So now, this is, of course, a very poetic language, which we know is fulfilled ultimately in the coming of Christ, who would be the strong king, and that the nation wasn't so much a political nation, but as the people of God throughout the entire world. The point being that its strength would not be from physical agility or military might, but rather it being from the fact that the Lord is in their midst. In fact, their weakness would be their strength. Because they were weak and helpless, they would have to look to the Lord for their strength and trust Him to be their strength. We look at the subsequent history of the return of Israel from exile, and they never really completely were restored to the status of the nation that they had been at the time of David and Solomon. They look forward to a time that they would be reassembled as a nation in a different way. At the time when Micah is writing, most of the people would doubt, no doubt, receive the news of impending judgment with fear. And so Micah asked a rhetorical question. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like a woman in labor? The reality is that Israel has always had a king. True enough that they would often lack a political leader. They might not have a person like Solomon or David to lead them. And yet God had always been and always will be their king. So He is a king to all who place their trust in Him. We can also be reminded of this fact in our own day. Sometimes it's easy to bemoan the fact that maybe the leaders in Washington or in Columbus or wherever don't seem to be reflecting the principles that God has established for us in His Word, and we become upset about that or worried, and maybe we look to political maneuvering in order to try to correct the problem. And not to say that it's insignificant to be involved in politics and be concerned about the state of the nation. But regardless of what the situation is in Washington or in the state courthouse or what have you, God is king and sovereign over all, and we can place our hope and trust in Him. So Israel always had a king, and we always have a king as we place our trust in Him. At the same time, Micah calls upon those in Jerusalem, the people of God, to writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For the time was soon coming when the people would suffer physically, outwardly, materially, for the sins of Israel, and Babylon would conquer them. A more literal reading of this passage can be found in the King James Version, which reads, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth." If we think about a woman in childbirth, and we think about the pain that is often associated with that, and this pain of labor to bring forth a child is paralleled in this passage with being exiled in Babylon in order to bring forth a remnant. And so as a woman is willing to endure this painful process of giving birth, because there is a goal of seeing a new, healthy child. So just as there's joy at the end of the trial of childbirth, there is great joy and hope of joy for those who face the onslaught of the Babylonians in this passage. For in this painful event, the Lord has a gracious purpose, which is to humble His people and cause them to cry out to Him in faith, and therefore develop within them a love for Him and desire to have a relationship with Him. His people will see His power displayed for them in redeeming them from the hands of their enemies, and this will provoke them to worship and adore Him all the more. In addition, in verse 8, God promises the people that to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter or citizens of Jerusalem. A few months ago, I spoke about how the King of Kings came to Jerusalem to fulfill really this promise that Jesus, although He did not look like much of a king to many people, He came into Jerusalem and was rejected by the most part for the people there and was crucified. But in doing so, He had a great victory over death and made atonement for the sins of His people and brought His people into a deep relationship with God. So what's interesting is that really very little changes between the time when Mike is writing and when the New Testament writers are writing about the crucifixion of Jesus. The hearts of God's people in the 600 years or so between the prophecy and the fulfillment, the people's hearts largely remain hardened. Verse 9, when Micah reminds the people that in the midst of this trial that the Lord was their king, reveals something about the hearts of the people. They were dismayed because there would come a day when they would not have a political leader to defend them from the nation and from the oppression of the Babylonians. Showing that their hearts were not fixed on a heavenly king, but on an earthly one king. When Jesus came, the people continued to look for an earthly political king to throw off the oppression of the Romans and fix their earthly problems. But the real problem wasn't the Babylonians. The real problem was not their forces or their oppression or the lack of a political king in Zion. Their problem was that they lacked trust in the Lord, that they had sin in their own hearts. And that is what Jesus came to deal with. This is the problem, actually, that God was using the Babylonians in this time to deal with in the lives of the people of Israel at that time. The people of Israel had made their security earthly princes. Yet the Lord desired that His people would find their security in Him. In finding their security in the Lord, the people would have their true security and have their deepest needs satisfied in Him. Looking to earthly security and comfort would never provide the satisfaction that the outward allure might seem to promise. And so in love, the Lord would take from them these things and He would make the people of Israel a lame remnant, that they would be unable to turn to the Lord and be saved from their sin. So remind for us today, how often do you look for something besides God to be your satisfaction or your security or your comfort? How often do we act as if we had no infinite king to rule over us? If you're quick to say, oh, not I, that's not me, I trust the Lord. Well, then consider what Jesus says in Matthew 19:24. It says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the leaders in Israel, in particular, were wealthy, and they looked to the wealth and power to provide security, and so the Lord took that away, and it was a lame remnant that would truly seek the Lord. It was hard for the rich in Israel to trust the Lord and seek His kingdom because they were distracted by their own wealth. And you say, again, that's not me. I'm not wealthy. But are you really feel yourself to be a limping remnant? Many years ago, my pastor at the time was defining rich as being in a situation where you have more than your basic necessities fulfilled, for food, for shelter, and clothing. Really, who among you to this morning doesn't have that? We all have plenty, really. We struggled not having enough food, but from keeping our waistlines from getting too big. We came here driving in nice cars, I suspect, and we have comfortable homes. We may not think of ourselves as wealthy because we compare ourselves with people who are driving around in luxury sports cars or what have you. But reality is that we're all really pretty wealthy here in America. So it's easy to put our trust, whether we realize it or not, in the comfortable living that we have for ourselves. And we don't want to give that up. It's not easy to think about giving that up as well. Now, it's true that we should praise God for these blessings that we have, material blessings. We shouldn't necessarily throw them away. And I'm not saying that we should hate material wealth and despise physical comfort. But we should be circumspect of ourselves. You have to ask yourself, is the Lord that I'm really trusting? And if it's the Lord that you're really trusting, what's your response when you think about suffering and turmoil that the Lord might bring to you or to this nation? If your heart is always fixed upon the never-changing, infinite, all-wise, sovereign King who governs all things to bring about the good of His people, why do you complain when trouble comes your way? Should you not rejoice in the fact that this is an opportunity to trust the Lord even more? It's good for Christians to be concerned about our nation, about its politics, but if things become harder for Christians, and it probably will in the years to come, it should not worry you, even if it's difficult, even if you may lose some of your wealth here in this land. Maybe we'll lose this building. Maybe it'll be difficult to come together for worship. We don't know. But that ought not to worry us. But what we should be concerned and most focused upon is the fact that we have a loving Savior in heaven, and that that is our security. That is the focus of our hope and joy. Obviously, we all stand before the Lord as sinners and whose hearts are easily strayed away from the Lord. So let us humble ourselves and see ourselves as the lame remnant that we truly are. We are sinners, deserving of God's wrath, and that our security comes alone from the Lord. So let us humble ourselves and see ourselves as a lame remnant, damaged by our own sin, and in need of a rescuer, Jesus, the Messiah, who has laid down His life to rescue us from captivity of our own sins. The good news is that you, if you look to Him in faith, that He has promised to rescue you. And so that is the good news for us this morning. So what about the bad news? That, we can see a little bit of that in the verses 11 through 12. The bad news, is really for those whom the Lord is using to bring His people into captivity. There is bad news for the Babylonians. In verse 11 it says, the nation set up against God's people, arrogantly gloating over their opportunity to defile Zion and to plunder its wealth. But what they fail to see is that it's not for the Babylonians' sake that God has planned for the Babylonians to be able to conquer Israel. It is for the sake of the people living in Zion. It is for the people of God. It is for their benefit, the ones that are being plundered, that the Babylonians are being allowed to do these things. As ironic maybe as that seems, or contradictory, or seems like a big antithesis or some kind of contradiction. How can that be the case? In the end, the text says that the Lord is the one who has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Well, the Lord has a gracious purpose towards Zion in subjecting it to ruin, yet for Babylon, they will be threatened with punishment for their sins. In allowing them to plunder Israel, the Lord gives them over to their own sinful, wicked desires, allowing them to wallow in their own wickedness and stretching the already infinite gap between Himself and and these sinful Babylonians. Why would God allow this? Why is it that God uses a wicked people, Babylon, to do these things? How can a nation more wicked than Israel itself be used to purify Israel? How can the Lord use their sin? This was the question that really plagued the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 of that book of the Bible, another prophet who speaks about this coming judgment of the Babylonians, and worth your time to meditate upon if you have time later today. The question, how can this be? Habakkuk was just like, how can this possibly be just that you do this, Lord? Yet God in His sovereignty, God is sovereign over wickedness, and He uses wickedness for His good purpose. And this is really a common theme in the Bible. You know, look at the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis starts with God creating the world good. After each of the creation days, it says God said it was good, right? And then you get to the creation of man, and he even says it was very good. The Hebrew word there is tov. Maybe you've heard of the word mazel tov, or that word tov, tov in the Hebrew, means good. It's a pretty common word in Hebrew. It's just like the word good in English, pretty much similar. There's all this good stuff that was created there at the beginning. Then you have the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis. It seems like from that point on, there's not a whole lot of good that's happening. I mean, there's a little streams of sunshine that break through the clouds every once in a while. But really, Genesis is kind of a cloudy book. Lots of bad things happen in that book. There's lots of bad things, including, of course, Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery. And he goes through some turmoil. But finally, at the very end of the book, chapter 50 of Genesis, in chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers in regard to their sin against him, "You intended to harm me, but God did it for good, tov, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So this is a common theme in Genesis, even though you see all kinds of sin happening, even the fall of man. God has a plan to use it for the good of His people, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. No less is this true in the betrayal, rejection, and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 2:23, it points out that Jesus was handed over to the people of Jerusalem by God's set purpose and foreknowledge in order that He might be nailed to the cross and raised again from the dead in order to purchase salvation for His people. The greatest sin that ever committed in the history of mankind was the sins sinned against Jesus, the creator of the world at the time of the crucifixion. And yet, God uses this for the saving of many lives. On the one hand, it's difficult for us to understand how it is that God could use wickedness to achieve His good purposes, even wickedness committed against you. But on the other hand, really, there's no hope without that basic truth, that God does use wickedness in order to accomplish His good purposes. He uses even the wickedness of the crucifixion of Jesus as the central theme in history about through which we are, or the central act in history through which we are saved. So the encouragement is to you that when you see the wicked prosper, particularly the expense of those who put their trust in the Lord, that you know that in some mysterious way that the Lord is still executing His plan, and that His plan works to the ultimate advantage of the believer. In Micah's day, just as in our own, we see all kinds of things that are just unjust, or they seem unjust. And temporarily, injustice does occur. But the Lord will eventually bring the wicked into judgment and bless His children with grace. So what's interesting, too, from this text is it says that those who are given power are those, and those allotted the spoils of Israel are the wicked. And this was not really a blessing to them, but rather a curse. As I already mentioned, this served to fill the Babylonians with pride and self-confidence and harden their hearts all the more against the Lord. On the surface, it might be tempting for the Israelites to have wanted what was being given to the Babylonians and to envy them, envy their power, and the fact that they had taken the stuff that once belonged to them. They ought not to do that, because God was doing something gracious in taking these things from them for a time, that the Lord might bless them by turning the hearts of God's people towards Him. So therefore, the Babylonians should not have been envied. In our own day, it may be tempting to envy the power of the wicked and wish that we could use their power, their wealth, their influence for the sake of the cause of Christ. Maybe we think, oh, how wonderful it would be if all the people at one of the big TV networks would become saved. And all that money being used to produce filth could be utilized for making programs that proclaim the truth of God and the gospel. Oh, how wonderful it would be if all our national leaders would become Christians so that they would legislate according to God's word and the people would suddenly take note of the truth. Oh, how wonderful it would be if all the educational establishments would come around to seeing the folly of evolution and their false theories about the inherent goodness of God and accept the Bible as being true. Wouldn't it be so great if that happened and the Bible could be taught openly in these institutions? And yet, that's not usually the way the Lord works. Power is made perfect in weakness. Not so much in worldly strength of the Lord advances His kingdom. In fact, we see, as we look to the cross, a picture of the utter helplessness in terms of worldly strength. And yet, this utter weakness was transformed into the power of the gospel, the power of salvation to all who believe on the Lord's name. The very fuel that feeds the church to accomplish the Lord's goal. Therefore, you have no reason to envy the power that the wicked have today. For the Lord is your strength, and He promises to fight for you. So there is bad news for the unbeliever, because his kingdom and the power that he seeks will ultimately work to his undoing. But yet this bad news is good news for the believer, because in it we see that the Lord and His kingdom will ultimately triumph, and that He will even use the wickedness of the unbeliever to save and preserve a remnant for Himself. So finally, it brings us to the last point, the ugly, in verse 13. Now, there is something here that maybe is a little hard to understand. The announcement that the Babylonians were going to conquer Israel and that the people of the Lord will be reduced to a ragtag remnant, or the ugly, to fit my outline. The Lord calls upon this remnant to rise and thresh. The Lord promises He will give them strength to overcome their enemies, to plunder them and devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord. And so, it's kind of full circle as occurring here. The Israelites, they had wealth, it's being plundered from them by the Babylonians, but ultimately the Lord's people are called upon to rise up and to devote this ill-gotten gain of the Babylonians to the service of the Lord. Doesn't this seem to contradict in some ways what was being said earlier? If they were going to be plundered, how it is now that they could be promised victory? Although I don't know if all American historians would agree with this, but some have said that in part what enabled the early Americans to triumph over the British in the Revolutionary War and in subsequent wars, it was that the Americans were kind of, well, essentially sort of mutts without a pedigree. They didn't have the pedigree, and their troops were made up of a bunch of ragtag settlers defending their land. They didn't much mind getting their hands dirty in order to do whatever it took to achieve the goal, even if it wasn't pretty. Oftentimes, some say that their opponents did come with a pedigree, and their pride was often their worst enemy. I suppose that analogy breaks down quickly, but the true church in the eyes of the world has often been a band of mutts who lack worldly power and influence and intellect. And yet, in these times that the church often is yet in times when the church is often purest and most powerful is when they are weak and persecuted. Because of God is their strength, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And so, even though the Babylonians seemed strong and conquering, God was still going to use this weak remnant strong. But because by subjecting them to misery, they would turn to the Lord and He would be their strength. So the encouragement to you in these wicked days is that when the church, specifically the Reformed church, is small compared to the world and there is a temptation to feel that you're irrelevant, the encouragement is that the Lord is fighting for you and that He will give you horns of iron and hoofs of brass to carry out His kingdom agenda in the world. Members of conservative Bible-believing churches may be outnumbered 100-1 in our nation today, and may be outnumbered even more in the world at large. But with the Lord on your side, the church outnumbers the world 1,000,000,000,000 to 1 and even more. And therefore, you, the people of God, though you may be persecuted, they may be small, weak in the eyes of the world, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, the church, O tattered remnant. Seek the lost. Proclaim the gospel. Raise your children in the fear of the Lord. Seek to bless your neighbor and do good works. Seek to be cleansed from sin and be sanctified and live out a life different from the wicked world that surrounds you. For in these things you will seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God's kingdom and His righteousness will always advance, be advanced, for the Lord has promised that He will do it. Despite the fact that you may be small and insignificant in your own eyes, maybe a tattered remnant, maybe be the ugly of the world, you are the apple of the Lord's eye, and He will use you to plunder Satan's kingdom and take back His ill-gotten gains, the people in the hearts of the world. And He will build His kingdom. So as we conclude, the text describes two basic kinds of people. The Lord's people, Zion, and those who oppose the Lord, who will be used by the Lord to chasten them. That means those who are opposed to the people of God can never succeed. And in fact, their own actions will only finally work towards their own defeat. This morning we were studying the book of Esther and how, you know, the wicked Haman's activities of building a gallows, set of gallows, only worked to his ultimate defeat. And so that is really a picture of what the wicked are always doing in the world. They're always building their own gallows that work towards their own destruction. The Lord will not allow His people to be chastened forever. That is part of the promise of the text as well. For a day will come where the Lord shall return, and He shall bring vengeance against those who sought to do His people harm, and He will rescue His people and bring them into eternal salvation. So let me ask you this morning, what group are you in? Are you amongst those who trust the Lord, who seek Him in faith? Then you are not. If that is the case, then you can be assured that this future is yours. But if you are amongst those who do not trust the Lord, who do not seek God's kingdom, who fight against the Lord, then be reminded that your life goals will always be frustrated. But there is hope. There is hope for all who turn and put their trust in Christ and follow Him and become one of His children. Therefore, don't go that route. Don't end up in fighting against God and ending up in eternal destruction, but rather turn to Jesus and find eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that often we are like the leaders of the people in Israel who are wealthy and comfortable and put their confidence in themselves and the created things that they had acquired for themselves, and rather than to put their trust in You, Lord. They had many worldly idols. They had beautiful things. They had people telling them that everything was okay and that they should just remain comfortable. But Lord, we confess, like them, we have sinned like them and need sometimes to be disrupted from this comfort. Father, we pray that You would disrupt us from comfort and that we might put our trust in You, that we might focus in You. And Lord, knowing that whatever difficulty there may be in obeying You, we know that You are better than anything, that following Your ways is wonderful, and that we need to draw close to You and obey You. Lord, if it requires some discomfort in our lives, we pray that You would give it to us, that we might draw closer to You. that we might be sanctified, that we might be refined by fire. Father, may each of us here gathered hear the gospel and believe that Jesus is their only hope, that He is the only King that can rescue us from our troubles, and that without Jesus, we have no hope. Lord, sanctify us by Your Holy Spirit. Give us hearts that want to follow Jesus. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we conclude this morning,